It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this second session to the last verse, and we've actually finished it. So we're looking at the end of chapter 2. And what I have decided to do, and most of you are now familiar, is to put down the principles from each chapter as we complete it. I got the idea, as I mentioned on Thursday, from Pastor Thiem years ago when he was doing the book of Daniel. And he had those six books. He only got through six chapters and then he quit. I never figured out why. So when I taught Daniel, I had him to back me up on the first six. And for the last chapters, I have it on my own. And so, of course, up through chapter 7 is Aramaic. So I had to learn my Aramaic real well, because chapter 2 through 7 is in Aramaic. It's a sister language to Hebrew. So once you learn Hebrew, Aramaic is a piece of cake. Got to know Hebrew first, of course. And so, but at the end of each chapter, he summarized all the principles. And I thought that was really a neat thing. And then he kind of stopped doing it. But I thought one of the things, because we do chapters and we do go through books of the Bible, but sometimes after we finish a chapter, we kind of forget what was in that chapter. And so I started doing this in chapter 1. Now I'm doing it in Proverbs. I think we have chapter 1 and now chapter 2 of Galatians, also chapter 1 of Proverbs. And we're finishing that up on Thursday. So if you missed some of the actual teaching, we go back through and highlight the important ideas, as they would say in seminary. They would say, what's the big idea? You know, what is this verse saying? And what's the key verse? And of course, we know what the key verse in Proverbs chapter 1. It's verse 7. It says, you know, the beginning of wisdom, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom and so forth. And so that's basically the key to the whole book of Proverbs. If we had to pick a key verse here in chapter 2, we'd probably pick number 16 there. Man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Boy, if you had to find a key verse in chapter 2, that'd be it right there. And so when you take a class in Bible interpretation in seminary, you know, here's the chapter. What's the key verse in that chapter? What's the essence of that chapter? And so in Bible study, of course, the way we do it is we go verse by verse, which is perhaps a little more tedious. I don't know about you, but man, when I finish teaching a book, I got that book in my head. I can visualize some of the verses. I can't memorize as well as I'd like. Some people have a gift for that, but I can visualize. And by the way, this is an aside, but I got to tell you, I had to get an MRI, and I don't know if you've ever had an MRI. It ain't fun. And it's loud and it's noisy and it takes a long time. And they had my foot in there for a half an hour and you can't move or anything. You can't read because that might move, you know. And if I had something up on the ceiling, I could probably read up there. And I thought, how am I going to distract myself for a half an hour in there? And this lady wasn't saying anything. She just said, okay. And then she didn't say nothing for a half an hour. And she said, oh, a few more. And there you are, just laying there, and this thing's going clang, 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 loud. You got earphones. And I thought, yeah, it's just terrible. And so I thought, okay. So I went through all my scripture that I quote. I was quoting all my, trying to remember every one, going through them all. And then I ran out of those. I did them again. And then I started visualizing the Hebrew text in Genesis 1. And I was looking and I could see each Hebrew word. And I was spelling it out. And I was going, man, the time passed. Then I went through the gospel, John 1:1 in the gospel. And I was looking at it. I could see the Greek words. Okay, because I've studied these things in such depth, and I'm hoping that sometime, because we do teach in depth and we beat these verses to death sometimes, and people say it's so tedious, but if they're burned into your soul, we're to treasure up the word of God in our soul, and a casual reading doesn't get it. Yes, memorization is great if you're good at that. Some people have memorized great chunks of the Bible. Some claim they can memorize the whole Bible. I kind of question that, but maybe they can. But beyond that, what do those verses mean? Just because you can quote a verse, and we quote our verses every Sunday, many verses, but do they just come across as yada, yada, yada? Word of God is alive and powerful? Or is the Word of God alive, living, and energizing, energeia? I can see the Greek. And so when we do that, maybe you can't see the Greek or don't care, but to know what that passage is saying and be able to understand the meaning behind it, not just quote it verbatim. There's nothing wrong with that. And so quotations and memorization is great, but knowing what the verse means when you quote it, and then going through, and I would say, okay, what does that mean? And I could visualize not only the words, and then I was going through the meaning of those, and the time actually passed, and I managed to get through quite a few verses, and then some that I thought, oh, I can't remember that when I'm straining my mind trying to visualize. And so because I've spent so much time in the text, I could actually visualize in many cases in my mind the English and then the Greek and the Hebrew. And not because I'm a great person or have a great memory, but because of the in-depth teaching that we do here. And that's the whole answer to every problem in life. Adversity, it's the solves the problem of a heresy and apostasy and all the things in the world today that are attacking us is the Word of God. By the way, just another aside, some days I'm a little discouraged, if you might imagine, with my foot. You know, anybody who has any malady, and mine is minor compared to people who have no legs or people who have a terminal illness. It's hard to even imagine that. But as you are thinking on these things and you're sitting there, when you're looking in the Word of God, that all passes away. So yesterday, almost the entire day, I was studying for today. I don't know if we'll get it all done. I'm in chapter 3 already. I'm working through 3. And I worked like 2 or 3 hours on one verse. I told Judy, I said, this is a hard verse. I thought it was going to be easy. And it's not. And I worked all day yesterday in the Bible. And the time passed, and I forgot all about my foot. When you are in the Word of God, when the Word of God dwells richly in you, it puts everything else in small letters. And so that's my solace. The other one, of course, is sleep. When you're asleep, unless you have nightmares, sleep will let you escape from the difficulties and the travails of the day. And right now, God is allowing me to sleep very well. Thank you. For a while, I wasn't sleeping well, but for some reason, He's given me good sleep in this time period with my foot. So I'm just telling you, this is application of the Word of God in my life in real time, what I'm going through. And as I was studying the Word of God yesterday, I stopped and I thought, man, I wasn't even thinking about my foot for the last hour because I was in the Word and I was digging. The only time I thought about it was when I had to go to my room and get one of my books. And I got to roll down there and go get my book and bring it back. So I think, now what books do I need to have at the table? Because I usually teach study at the dining room table. And I never seem to have all the books I want. I got all of these and I go, oh, I should have that one. Yesterday I had to get Liddell and Scott. And that's the great big grammar. It's about this big and this thick, and it weighs about 20 pounds. And just trying to get that out and on the desk because I wanted to look up a word. We're not going to get to it today, but I was trying to find it. It's the only place I could find it because it has every Greek word that ever was. So if you're trying to find a Greek word, it's in Liddell and Scott. It's the mama of all lexicons in the Greek. I got little small ones, but they don't have everything you need. All right, that's a little aside. I digress. Let's take a look now at the summary principles. You got them before you, and some of them are pretty straightforward and easy. I've simply listed them. The first part, not so much principles as the history, because in chapter 2, Paul actually develops some history. We've developed that. We went back and actually went through chapter 15. In the book of Acts, Acts 15 and actually 14 as well. Paul, of course, when he got converted on the road to Damascus, and I'm sorry, let's see, 14, that was the stoning at Lystra, Damascus Road, Acts 9. So in chapter 9, Paul was converted. And so we have these four major revelations, events, as far as we know, that was all that Paul had. And so here they are, and we listed them, we talked about them before. before, early in his ministry, 36 to 38. We're not absolutely sure of the date, so I've listed the range there. Road to Damascus, Acts 9, 15. And then the only place we know about his revelation in Arabia is in Galatians. And so we looked at that in chapter 1, 16 and 17, and that was 39 to 41. And then, of course, he goes down to Jerusalem. Now, apparently, he had gone down to Jerusalem earlier. There's some mention there that in chapter 1 that he went down and he saw Peter and James and John and he conferred with them, but no one else. And then later, of course, 14 years later, so he's ministering a long time in Galatia before he went down for the Jerusalem conference. And he had a revelation that he should go down and be part of that because he was totally grace-oriented. He understood the issue of the Judaizers and trying to get, in fact, in chapter 14, the Judaizers said, unless you get circumcised, you can't be saved. Well, they understood there was salvation, but they put circumcision as numero uno. So Paul had to go down and clarify that. And there's a big discussion, regular Bible conference down there. And Peter and James and Paul all discussed it. And they had everything taken care of at that time, they thought. And so we have these revelations. And then, of course, outside of Lystra. And Ron was saying before class about this stoning. Now, Lystra is in down a little below Galatia. But in certain maps, in fact, on this map, it actually shows that Galatia includes a lot more, and so many of his places that he went were in what we call southern Galatia. If you remember, I've kind of outlined it here, and so you can see here is, let's see if I can find it, Lystra and Iconium over here. Can you see that okay? Up there? Okay. I don't know if I moved the projector or not. At any rate, and of course, Lystra here is in a different location, and some of this, like we have Antioch is a place called Pisidia is the major area, but it also was part of considered southern Galatia. This is northern Galatia, southern Galatia. And Ron made the question, you know, why did these people go all the way from down here in Jerusalem and go all the way up here and pester Paul? And apparently they did, and they were chasing him around as he went through Galatia. And of course, he was put out of these places, and they had to lower him in a basket in one place as you go through the book of Acts. And so a great deal of trouble, not only with the Gentiles, who thought all this stuff was craziness, but also the Judaizers, who, for whatever reason, perhaps financial, they were losing money because people were becoming Christians and accepting this Messiah as being their Messiah, and so they were chasing Paul around everywhere he went. And yet the people in Galatia, they gladly came to Christ as Gentiles. And many of the Jews as well up there came to Christ. But then the troublemakers came in and kind of chased Paul from one place to another. And the book of Acts is replete with Paul had to get out of this town. Had to get out. Finally in Lystra, they stoned him to death, or they thought. And then he gets up and walks back in the city and keeps on preaching. I'd have loved to have been there for that one. You know, just this guy was dead, wasn't he? Didn't we just kill this guy? Well, man, don't mess with him, because if he came back from the dead, we don't want to mess with that boy. And so he had no problem there. So this is the area that we're writing to, all of these churches. That's why it's not to the church in Galatia. It's to the Galatians, all of these people. Some say just the southern, but I think it's that whole area. And so these little places that he went back and forth to these on several of his journeys, way up here. Now, Paul, of course, in Cilicia, down here is where he was born, down here in a place called Tarshish. So he went here. He went down to Jerusalem to talk to the other disciples, but then he came back. He went to Arabia, of course, in that time, and then he came up and he ministered up here for quite a while. And we don't have a lot of information on that. In fact, it says that the Galatians were persecuted badly. He talks about that in chapter 3, as we'll get into it. And the question, the commentator said, we don't have much information about how he got persecuted up there. But he mentions that the Galatians were being persecuted for their faith alone in Christ alone. And so there was a persecution. It's not even recorded much. Just a couple of sentences about that persecution and how they did with regard to it. But apparently in chapter 3, a lot of them had succumbed by the time Paul's writing. And that's why he says in chapter 3, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And that's how chapter 3 is going going to start out as we get to it. And in chapter 3, of course, we have the Christian way of life. And you live it by faith, just like you got saved in chapter 2 by faith. So in chapter 3, you live it by faith. So Galatians has it all. It's one of, to me, I've started studying it, and I thought, well, that's one that's against legalism. But man, it's so powerful as you get into these, and you start going verse by verse, you see the tremendous dynamics that the Holy Spirit has infused in the mind of Paul and in the writings that God has given to him here. So this first point is really simply about these revelations. We've kind of looked at all the passages, so we don't have to do that. I've simply put it here as kind of a catalog of the revelation. Two, Paul received the gospel directly from God, unlike other believers. You know, most believers get it by the evangelist who comes through, or they read about it in the epistles of Paul. Paul got it directly from God. I dare say he was one of the first who really got the gospel, although, of course, Christ preached the gospel. John preached the gospel. John's gospel was one of repentance to the Jewish people. And through the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, primarily is in the age of Israel. The church age didn't begin on Pentecost, and so the gospel really didn't come into full force, as we understand it, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, until he had died and was resurrected. And then, of course, the door was open for not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. In the gospels, primarily, it was addressed to the Jewish people. John's baptism of repentance was to turn to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the idea. And so here he gets the gospel directly from God, unlike other believers. And he began ministering immediately. Now he did have to go down to... he went down to Damascus, and there a fellow by the name of Ananias was the one who was given the gift of laying on of hands, for want of a better argument. And when he did, of course, Paul gained his sight. So obviously he gave this individual the opportunity to see firsthand God's miracles. So he knew that Paul was the man of God, because he was given a vision by God. And when Paul came, he recognized that it was of God, and therefore he really introduced him to the other disciples in the area. And of course, in that area, sometime at least then or later, Barnabas and Titus were up there as well. And so it doesn't tell us exactly why, but they were up there. So in point two then, he began ministering, and he did so for 17 years. Apparently, three or so years, he went down to Jerusalem, came back, and then was in Arabia for a couple of those years. It doesn't tell us exactly, but so 14 years after that. So a total of 17 years after he got saved, he had been ministering in this area of Galatia up here. And so when he writes this letter, he writes to all the churches, because those were the people he went to, basically, first and foremost, and perhaps to the Thessalonians as well. And he went over here and then on down to the church of Thessalonica, up at the top of the sea there, whatever sea that is. At any rate, and so the question is, did he go to Thessalonians and write that before he wrote Galatians? The scholarship is divided on that, so either one, we would have to say. Then he returned to Jerusalem a second time for this Bible conference, and that's spelled out in detail in Acts 15 and Galatians, of course, verses 1 and 2. Paul had fellowship with some of the believers, Ananias, of course, other disciples at Damascus who were saved, and then Barnabas and Titus were also there, we understand, because when he goes down, at least they came there. Maybe they heard about his ministry. They went up there to be a part of it. They understood it. They were grace people, and they became part of his cadre of ministers who traveled with him. And so Titus came up there as well. And so at this point, then they went down together to the Jerusalem Council. And so these people were all there up there with him. That's in Acts 9, 10 through 22. For Paul presented the gospel as he understood it to Peter, James, and John, and he wanted to be sure that they were all on the same page, as we would say. He was presenting faith alone and Christ alone. They all concurred, and as you've read with me in Acts, of course, 15, that they all concurred. In fact, they ended up at the end of it. The circumcision was no longer to be considered an issue, and the only thing they were concerned about was people not eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. That is because if they ate the meat that was being sacrificed to idols, this would give the unbelievers a feeling that perhaps their God had something to do with salvation. And they didn't want to corrupt the concept, so they got their meat somewhere else, I guess, rather than the meat markets that were next to the temples and so forth. And the other thing was to abstain from fornication, sexual impurity. So basically not legalism, but trying to maintain a good behavior before the Gentiles and before the Jews, since they weren't keeping the Mosaic law. But fornication was a big problem, obviously then, as it is now. And so that was important. And this idea of not looking like you were sacrificing with regard to idols. So that those were things they said, well, let's you know, make sure that these people understand. No eating of the meat sacrifice, and keep yourself you know, out of the brothels, away from sexual impurity, because that will destroy your ministry. And we see that today. Ministers and evangelists who get involved in sexual impropriety, it destroys their ministry, sometimes for a short time, sometimes for the rest of their ministry. And it happens. That's one of the big problems. It always bothers me when they have on the television some guy's been a deacon or a minister, and he's been involved with some type of sexual promiscuity, and it just always breaks my heart. I understand that the Pope is going to have a big conference in Catholicism against child abuse. And I thought, well, that's a place to have it, because they got more child abuse in the Catholic Church among all of those would-be, what are they, monks or whatever, that than anywhere else. So he wants to have a worldwide. I go, well, you don't want to start at home there, brother. But at any rate, maybe it's a good thing, but a little too late, I think, in many cases for many young people. At any rate, he made sure the gospel was clear. And again, in chapter 17 of Acts, 10 through 12. We might just look at that one in passing. Acts 17, 10 through 12. And so here, as he's going down, he's writing to them from Athens, and of course his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, always went there first, and the God-fearing, that would be Gentiles, in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And of course, this is the situation where he goes to Mars Hill, which is right across from the Acropolis. It's called the Areopagus in verse 19. And this is where he went up there, and he was presenting the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and that he was the one that they understood as the unknown God. And he presented Christ in the resurrection. And of course, they said, well, what's this new teaching you're proclaiming, and so forth. And so that's where this information was being given in the book of Acts, the gospel that he had clarified with Peter, James, and John. At the council then, legalism, in particular circumcision, was excluded from the gospel. Paul mentions that, of course, in Galatians 2:3, we'll see that, and also in chapter 3, and also in chapter 5, and all the way down to Philippians at the end. He's still mentioning this problem with circumcision, which we to us, it just seems like, what's the big deal with circumcision? But in this first century, because of the Judaizers, it was a really big issue. Today, we don't even think of it, even probably, I'm not sure if all Jewish people had their children circumcised. I know that many times, at least for our son, when we went, did we want him circumcised? That's kind of a ritual of Jews, but we said no, we wanted him. They didn't do it on the eighth day for some reason, which is supposed to be the best, but we have antiseptic and things now, so they did it early on with our son. But it's like, you know, you can, or it's not necessary. It's a ritual of the Jews, but it is for cleanliness as well. God knew that, by the way, but we don't think of it much as an issue today, in any case. Number number six, there are always legalists who want to destroy our freedom as believers in Christ and to cause us to be enslaved again into some system of works to gain salvation. The key passages, of course, we know, Galatians 2:4, which we saw there. And so going back to Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 4, the principle there, of course, is false brethren who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us back into slavery. Slavery to what? Not human slavery, but into physical or mental slavery, soul slavery to legalism. And that was the deal. And in John 8:36, we see that it says, "And you will know Christ." And I got to look there. See, better to have a perfect memory, but if you don't, look it up. So John 8. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." That's, of course, a phase two salvation, and that's in 32. But I want 36. 36 is phase one. They're out of order in terms of which came first. So 29 through 32 is for believers, phase two, because he's talking to those who came to believe in him. And he says, "You'll know the truth," Bible doctrine, "and the truth will set you free," 32. But then he goes back and says, "The slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the son does. If therefore the son makes you free," that's phase one, "you shall be free indeed." So our freedom in Christ comes through being in Christ. And so that's here. Then, of course, we know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and we also know Titus 3, 5 through 7. And 8 and 9, you've been saved through for by grace you're saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And Titus 3, 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, human righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's how he saved us. And so it's not by works. So those are the main passages on freedom. And yet, believers today, many believers, I would think too many to number, and many denominations are in slavery, thinking that if they just don't live a good life, they may not get in. They'll get checked at the end, and God says, "Yeah, you didn't persevere till the end." By the way, that's the new Calvinism, and it's old Calvinism. It's called perseverance of the saints. Means if you don't persevere and live a good life, when you get to the pearly gates, Peter's going to say, "Name's not on the docket." Well, your name is on the docket. It's in the book of life. It's in there now and forever. It's not coming out. Why? Because you believed in Jesus Christ. That locked it in forever. And so nothing you can do can destroy that. Nothing can enhance it. You can't get a better grade of salvation. There's only one. You're born again. You have eternal life. Now, there are grades of rewards for work that you do, but that's post-salvation, or certainly post-phase one. That's after you've believed. The work that you do gives you reward potential, and John even says, make sure that no one steals or deprives you of your reward. In other words, leads you astray. So we have that, many of these groups try to destroy our freedom and enslave us by as simple as what the Old Testament are, and in the Judaizers, circumcision, as Paul said. If you go back to circumcision, just that thing alone, then you've made of no avail the cross of Christ. And one of the things Paul said, I don't know anything among you except what? Christ and him crucified. And so when you believe on Christ, you're believing on Christ that was perfect humanity, died on the cross, crucified for our sins. Okay, 7, we must never yield to legalism in any form as it attempts to undermine the gospel message. So the gospel is faith alone in Christ alone, and of course trying to make it as clear as we can, we usually enhance it by saying he was perfect, he was a perfect human being, he was God in human form, he lived a sinless life, he was qualified to go to the cross, and on the cross he bore the sins of the world. That's the Christ we're talking about. Not a false Jesus, not a false gospel. Paul emphasized that in chapter 1. We already saw that. So to undermine in any form, Acts 16:31, Galatians 2:5, of course, he says there, we did not yield in subjection to them, whom? To the Judaizers, for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you as you understand it, faith alone in Christ alone. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great salvation passage. It's used by the group called Evantel, and they use basically the first four verses, and it says, I delivered to you of first importance that Christ died on the cross and was buried and was raised on the third day, and he was seen, and this of course indicates the work of the cross and Christ as the fact that you have believed in him and therefore have salvation. Number 8, the gospel message comes to us from the Word of God, and it must not be corrupted by anyone, even those of supposed high reputation. And of course, Paul mentions that here because Peter, James, and John were of high reputation, and later on, Peter kind of goes backward and hangs out with the Jews and basically the perhaps Judaizers, and Paul gets in his face. And the last part of chapter 2 deals with what he told Peter, which is what he tells us. In no uncertain terms, faith alone in Christ alone, there's no righteousness from the law. Get with it, Peter, and those that believe that, get with it. And of course, that's where we are today, trying to deal with people of high reputation, people who have doctor's degrees, people who are on the television and purport to be missionaries, Dr. So-and-so, and they teach a salvation with works. And they're just any number of them. You have to be very careful when you listen to Christian quote-unquote television or radio, because there are people on there. There's a guy on the radio, Bible Answer Man, not the Bible Answer Man that once was, but the one that's on there now, and he's a works guy. He believes that you have to persevere to the end. He also is a replacement theologian, and yet he's the Bible Answer Man, and he's a brilliant man. He's written books. He's on the radio. He answers many Bible questions perfectly accurately, and yet he is wrong. And therefore, I question whether he has salvation by faith alone in Christ alone correct. He has a lot of correct answers, but if he has perseverance of the saints, he believes that you get saved, but you can lose it. Because if there's perseverance of the saints and you don't persevere, you never had it or you lost it, depending on whether you're a hyper-Calvinist or an Arminian. The Arminians say you can lose it. You chose to get saved, you can choose to lose it. Arminian. The other side of the coin, hyper-Calvinism, if you don't show it and you don't persevere, then you never had it. That's how they deal with it. And of course, down at the Berean Call, they call themselves Biblicists. They're neither Arminian or Calvinist. They're in the middle. We used to call ourselves Volitionists. We believe that we still have free will in spite of the fact that we are desperately unbelievers and separated from God, but our free will is still intact, and when the Holy Spirit comes upon us to give us gospel information, we can make a legitimate decision to believe. That's where we come right down the middle. We don't say you can lose it. We don't say that maybe you never had it. We just say once you have it, you can never lose it, because it's faith alone, and there's no merit in the faith. The faith has merit in the object. Believe in what? People often will say, well, just believe. Just so you believe. No, just so you believe in Jesus Christ. Well, my goodness, we ran out of time, so we're doing good here. We'll come back and finish this and get into what I've been working on all week, which is chapter 3. At any rate here, the gospel message comes to us and should not be corrupted by those of high reputation, no matter how many doctor's degrees. They would introduce human works as a basis for salvation rather than faith alone, Galatians 2:6. And in chapter 3, it will be faith alone to live the Christian life. That'll be part of that. 9, it says we must never show partiality. And of course, that would come up here. You could add there James 2:9, another passage that I could have added there to support it. We've seen that before. What does it mean, showing partiality? Obviously, here it means you see somebody that has a doctor's degree and they shout you down because they know the Greek and they know the Hebrew. And you say, well, all I know is I'm saved by grace, by faith alone in Christ alone. I don't care how many degrees you have, you're wrong. Now, you may not say it just that way, but if they think you've got to persevere to the end, if they think that you don't have have free will and that God has little robots and he just turns you on, click, like a little robot, and you say, yes, I believe in Jesus. We're not robots. We have free will. In the garden it says, of the fruit of the garden you may what? Eat freely of the trees. You may eat freely. It was free will. They made a choice. They chose badly, not wisely, but they had a choice. And you have a choice. And every human being has a choice. And as long as you're alive, you still have a choice. It gets harder because the old sin nature gets stronger and madness creeps over people as they live in unbelief all of their life. But you, of course, are elect. You are in the family. So never forget, you cannot lose your salvation. Now, on the other side of the coin, chapter 3 says you live by faith. Faith perspective. Everything we do is based on God's grace. He's provided everything, and we trust him, and we place our faith in his word, just as we placed it in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for these principles. May we never forget them. May we never let anyone, even of high letters or of great position, influence us to shake our stance in salvation by faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that salvation. We pray that our brothers in the faith would begin to teach these principles from Galatians and Romans and not add to it the works of the flesh, which by no means give us righteousness or right standing with you, Father. Only your Son, by being in him, gives us righteousness. And we live by that same righteousness, Father. Help us to demonstrate what you've given us and to live the kind of life that you desire that will give you and be pleasing to you and, of course, give you great glory and honor. And in the day of our return with you, we'll hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah.